If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10 as we continue in our summer series through various important world-changing events in this wonderful book that outlines the deep work of the Holy Spirit in a very small group of people that ultimately affected the world and, of course, has affected us. Today is one of the most interesting stories in the book of Acts. It's about the coming together of the Gentile world and the Jewish world into a brand new world. And really, the song, Alex, that you chose, the new song that we sung today about us being a family and identity and all of that couldn't have been better, and maybe that's why you chose that song. So, well done. The reluctant insider meets the responsive outsider, the conversion of Cornelius and Peter. And I'm going to go fast today because we are dealing with a whole chapter. When I preached it the first time this morning, it was 37 minutes, and I thought, for the summer, that's too long. And I said to Myrna, I got to cut this thing down. So then I preached it a second time, and I did it in 27 minutes. So this sermon will probably be 37 minutes. Because when you're in the midst of it, right, you're in the moment, you tend to extrapolate and say things you shouldn't say, and if that happens, it happens, but we're fine. You've given us lots of time, and I just loved the first half of this service. It's been beautiful. So as you know, the book of Acts is a story of the church's earliest converts to Christianity. And so if you're a person that likes reading biographies, you're going to like the book of Acts because it's the story of one person's conversion to Christ after another. And I'm talking about people like the African man who worked for the queen, who brought the gospel to Ethiopia, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelia, Lydia, the woman who was a business person and sold expensive purple garments, the Philippian jailer, his family. And it just goes on and on. It seems that chapter after chapter, there's somebody that's being impacted by the gospel. And if we ask, why is Luke including all of these testimonies in the book of Acts? Is it just to kind of spice up the soup a little bit? Or does he like personal stories? Or does he want to somehow create a template for conversion and how people come to Christ? Well, there's probably a little bit of truth to all of those reasons. But I think the most profound reason for why Luke includes so many personal testimonies in the book of Acts is because he is continuing what Jesus started in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at the very beginning of the book, where Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses of me," now get this, "in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." So what Luke is doing is he is including every conversion story to show how the Lord's promise is being fulfilled. How when the Spirit comes, there's always a centrifugal movement outward that the church is created for mission. And so the story today is all about the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth, namely to a Gentile Roman army officer by the name of Cornelius. And the story takes place in two cities, and sometimes it's easy to understand this if you actually see a map. Here's the west coast of the very small nation of Israel. Caesarea is up there. If you go a little farther, you hit the city of Haifa, and if you keep going, you go right into Lebanon. And then about an hour and a half drive straight south is the city of Joppa, which in the Old Testament is made famous because what prophet went to Joppa to get on a boat? Jonah, right, running from God, not wanting to go to Nineveh to preach, goes to Joppa. Joppa's a port city, obviously, and he sails for Tarshish, and that's a whole nother story. So there's the two cities, and there's going to be an entourage of people traveling from Caesarea to Joppa and then from Joppa to Caesarea. This is a picture of Caesarea. And where we were standing is the ancient palace of King Herod. Of course, Caesarea, named after Caesar. It's a Roman city, but Herod has got one of his homes there. I didn't include this, but there's a magnificent aqueduct that takes fresh water from the mountains of Israel, not just so Herod and his people can drink fresh water, but that so that Herod can have a fresh water swimming pool that juts out into the Mediterranean Mediterranean, and we stood looking down at the mosaic tile of Herod's pool. It was really amazing. So Caesarea is really a beautiful place. And then an hour and a half south is this magnificent place. This is Joppa, now called Jaffa. And it's right in between, you know, Tel Aviv. You can walk from Tel Aviv to Jaffa in about 20 minutes. Beautiful beaches, wonderful place for a resort. And I included this picture. This is actually the highest place in ancient Joppa, and it's a Christian church called St. Peter's. And it's called St. Peter's not because Peter is the one to whom Jesus gave the kingdom and all of, or the keys to the kingdom, and of course, all Catholics love Peter. It's called St. Peter's because this is where Peter had a massive change of heart and where his worldview grew from being parochial and provincial to being a global worldview. It happened right here in the house of Simon the Tanner. So with that, let's jump into the text. Follow closely. We're going to go fast. Please stay with me because it's such a great story. Here we go. There's six scenes, and here is scene one. At Caesarea, up north, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men down to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Well, the story immediately begins by challenging all of our preconceived ideas about how things work, about who's in and who's out. And the most obvious irony is that there's this non-Christian guy who's never heard the gospel yet. He isn't even a Jew. He hasn't been raised with the knowledge of God. He doesn't have the Torah or the Old Testament. And yet, he's praying. He's not a Christian, but he's made in the image of God, and the prevenient grace of God is pulling him up towards him. And whoever God is, he doesn't have a name for him, he's praying, and God is hearing his prayers. This is incredibly encouraging. This reminds us that our neighbors and family members that seem to us to be a long way from God might not be as far from God as we think. God hears his prayers, and what's even more shocking is that God views both his prayers and gifts to the poor as a memorial offering before God. In other words, he views the life of Cornelius as being a life of worship that deserves to be remembered for time immemorial, for that's what memorial means. It means he should be remembered forever. The other humorous thing about the story is that neither Cornelius or Peter have the slightest clue as to why God is arranging a meeting between the two of them. Cornelius, it appears, is not kind of an unhappy seeker who's, you know, desperately wanting something more in his life. He seems to be quite a satisfied man. We don't really know. And Peter is not in the least bit interested in telling a Gentile Roman officer the story of Jesus. It's just nowhere on his radar. In fact, in the early years of Christianity, they all believed that Christianity would just continue to be a Jewish cult or sect that sort of expands this great movement among the Jews. They had no idea that it was going to spread into the Gentile world the way that it did. So with both men in the dark, Cornelius simply obeys God, obeys the vision, and sends three men to Joppa to find the guy by the name of Peter. And notice how specific the instructions are. He is staying with another guy by the name of Simon. I know this is confusing, but he's a tanner, and he lives in a house by the sea. And so after scene one, if we're meant to get anything, we're meant to get this, that God is behind the conversion of this man, Cornelius. He initiates every spiritual conversion, and before anybody ever seeks God, God has first sought out them. In a way, this would turn any Christian into a Calvinist. This is a strong Calvinist text, which means that the sovereignty of God is very strongly at work in pulling sinners towards himself. And that's certainly happening. Scene 2, look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," replied Peter. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Cornelius's vision is strange enough, but not half as strange as Peter's vision. I found this wonderful image of Peter on the rooftop in the city of Joppa with the sheet coming down from heaven and all kinds of animals that are forbidden to be eaten by a Jew. The only thing it's missing is a wild boar, or maybe there is one down there, or a pig, because of course Jews are famous for not eating pork, but you've got a couple of reptiles, you've got some safari animals, you've got an ostrich, you've got some farm animals. And what I want to say about this is that it's our job today as interpreters to, if possible, remove ourselves from our own personal dietary issues as we look at the story of Peter being asked to kill and eat these animals. We need to, and I know it's hard in our culture where what you eat has become so incredibly important and has become politicized by many groups. But what I want to say is that for Peter, his dietary restrictions that caused him to say, "Lord, how could I ever eat one of these unclean animals?" It had nothing to do with the fair treatment of animals or with what's good for the environment or with physical health or with his own personal taste, which is primarily what involves us making decisions about what we eat or don't eat. For Peter and every other Jew, diet was their badge of identity. What they ate and didn't eat was the thick line that separated them from all the pagan nations that were around them. And so maintaining a kosher diet based on the law that God gave Moses and what was recorded in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the kosher diet was a matter of life and death, spiritual life and death. So for Peter ever to flirt by eating just a little bit of pork over here or compromising with a little bit of lobster over here was to bring down the entire nation of Israel. It would poison the people of God and ultimately destroy them. So it doesn't make sense for Peter to see the sheet full of animals and for God to say, "Kill and eat whatever you want," because that went against everything that God had previously told the nation of Israel. So here's the question that's going through Peter's mind. Could it be that I'm getting this vision right now because all of the dietary laws that have kept us together are being supplanted by another basis for identity, which really doesn't have to do with animals or food at all, but who is clean and unclean as a person, as a human being? Let's follow along with scene 3, chapter 10, verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? In other words, the penny still hasn't dropped for Peter. He doesn't know what this is all about. But what's really beautiful about the story is that Peter responds to the revelation he has, and when God taps him on the shoulder and says, Peter, I'm doing something new, and I know it's blowing your old paradigm, he just keeps stepping forward and keeps turning his face towards Christ and keeps moving in that direction, though he has no idea what it's going to mean. God is moving him inch by inch towards a more robust gospel that's going to include the entire world. And the men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. There are so many beautiful things about this story, and one of them is how the Holy Spirit prepares Peter for the shock of his life. The plan is not yet clear. He says, it's okay, Peter, there's three Gentiles downstairs. I'm in this, I've sent them, go invite them in. And Peter obeys, and he welcomes three complete Gentile strangers into the Airbnb that he's staying at in Joppa. And the irony in all this is that Peter is staying in the home of a tanner, which means that downstairs where the tanner works, there are carcasses of dead animals everywhere. What is a tanner? A tanner is a guy whose business it is to kill and skin animals in order to make leather. And this is a nightmare for any good Jew who's trying to avoid the carcasses of dead animals. Remember the story of Samson being really hungry, and there's the carcass of a dead lion, and there's a honeycomb inside the cavity of the dead beast, and he eats it, though he is not supposed to. Why? Because it's in the carcass of a dead animal. The three Gentile guys, they would have walked into the house of a tanner and looked around and said, cool, you know? And for them, they could have eaten absolutely anything that was there. Of course, the tanner would take the meat and sell it and use the leather and all of that. Poor Peter. He is he's in a real pickle here, but God is setting the stage for a massive conversion in his heart. Look at scene 4, chapter 10, verse 23, the second part. It says, the next day Peter started out with them, underline this, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. This is important because if Peter was the only one who was about to experience what he's about to experience, it would have been very difficult for him to convince the Jews in Jerusalem. And so a whole entourage goes with Peter so that it's a group of people who experience what the Spirit is about to do. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. And talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. This was the first alpha group in the New Testament. And Peter was playing the role of Nicky Gumbel. But he didn't realize it yet at this point. That's what's so funny about this. He said to them, you guys are well aware that it's against our law for a Jewish guy to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Well, that's interesting because there's nothing in our story where God said you should not call any man impure or unclean. But by the time he's in the house of Cornelius, he understands that the vision about the animals was not really about animals at all. It was about people who are clean or unclean, and particularly who Peter thought was unclean. God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now get this, may I ask why you sent me? he still does not understand that God is preparing him to preach the gospel to the Gentile world and that the entire direction of the church is about to shift. He does not understand that. He is such a good Jewish person. And Cornelius answered, well, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. That would have shocked Peter. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now note this. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Peter had not gotten that memo yet. Cornelius had it. And it's really beautiful because Cornelius is this man, a very powerful Roman centurion. And he says to Peter, I'm here and my wife is here and my kids are here. And all of my brothers and sisters are here with their children. And some of my best friends are here. And God is here. And you and your friends are now here. So this is the moment that God has prepared me for. Tell us, what's missing? What's the missing piece in our puzzle? I know God. I love God. I believe in God. But apparently what I know and believe is not enough. So lay it on us. Does the penny now drop for Peter? Ah, yes, he does. But before we read this famous sermon, can you see that in order for God's mission to move forward in the world, two men have to be changed? Not just Cornelius, but Peter. Yes, Cornelius is a very good man, but he still needs to be saved. There's no universalism being implied in this story. Just the opposite. Cornelius needs to hear the good news that his sins are forgiven, not by him being a better man than he already is, but simply through faith in the finished work of Christ. He didn't know that. He had never heard that before. And when he does, he's going to be instantly converted. And Peter needs to be converted from his racism and from his prejudice. And from his old covenant thinking and his religious provincialism. And since the arrival of Jesus, this new law of love and the new law of the Spirit had replaced the old ceremonial laws that had separated Jews and Gentiles. And Peter did not know that yet. It was going to be a hard time getting his head and his heart around this, particularly when we get to chapter 15 and Gentiles don't even have to be circumcised in order to become Christians. But God is doing a deep work in Peter. And now he unleashes this magnificent sermon. And I'm sure the sermon was probably longer than this, but it's been truncated for this book. And here it is. I now realize how true it is, this is verse 34, that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now imagine Cornelius and his friends are sitting on the edge of their seat listening, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Anointed One. He is from Nazareth. He brings peace with God. They're just listening to every single word. They also hear that this Jesus is Lord over all, meaning not just the nation of Israel, but every single people group. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good things and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. I want you to notice something really important here. Peter does not start preaching the gospel by telling Cornelius that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. That's really important. But before they hear that, they have to know that this man was singled out by God, empowered with the Holy Spirit to go around loving people by healing them and driving out evil spirits. That's going to set up the explanation of Jesus dying on the cross. He says in verse 39, we are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Okay, so what happened to this good man? They killed him by hanging him on a tree. In other words, the good man, the good Messiah, became a curse. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So in other words, the resurrection of Jesus was not his spirit coming out of his body and us seeing the spirit. No, it was a physical bodily resurrection because we ate and drank with him. There is a man now in heaven with flesh and blood. He commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge as of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter's sermon follows the apostolic formula of how all the apostles preach in the book of Acts, just to a T. It always involves the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. But then, secondly, he supports it with Scripture by saying all the prophets testify about him. In other words, Jesus didn't just appear in time and space. He is the product of thousands of years of prophetic history. The entire Old Testament points to this moment, the Christ event. And thirdly, and this is so typical of apostolic preaching, there's a call to respond. There's an invitation to receive forgiveness of sins and peace with God by putting our faith in Jesus. Classic Christ-centered sermon that leaves a person with a decision to make. But before Peter even gets to the altar call, look and see what happens. This is finally scene 6, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and the circumcised believers, in other words, the Jewish guys who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Wow. So the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius have their own Pentecost. The Spirit blows into the house like a mighty rushing wind, and they even speak in tongues. Not everybody who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts speaks in tongues, but Cornelius and the entire family that is there do. To prove to Peter that what they had experienced was the same as what the Jews had experienced. Any potential dilemma concerning whether these Gentiles were in or out, whether they should be baptized or not, is settled in this one moment where the Spirit just falls upon them, and it's so very obvious that it's the Holy Spirit. And so Peter orders their instant baptism, and they are. He basically says, these guys have the Spirit. God is for them. God loves them. God has forgiven them. That makes them family. Let's initiate them. What an amazing story. And the world has never been the same since this incident. Oh, there's so much we could say, hey, by way of practical application. But it's a summer service, and we don't have that much time. So three points that I want to extrapolate on ever so briefly. Number one, there is a direct relationship between the Holy Spirit and the spoken words of the gospel. Oh, there's so much I'd like to say. I'll try to put it this way. There's sort of two groups of Christians in the world right now. Oh, there's a whole lot more, but just to generalize, there's two. And one group over here are really strong on the Bible and on preaching the Bible. And the word Bible is even in the name in their in their church. And they tend to believe that Christianity in the kingdom is experienced from the neck up, that it's highly cerebral, and that you have to explore the world of doctrine and theology, and you need a certain kind of expository preaching. And I actually feel quite comfortable in that camp. In many ways, I sort of grew up in that camp, and I'm certainly very strong on the Bible. But sometimes, some of those Bible Christians have never explored the deeper work of the Spirit that takes place below the neck, in the heart, in the affections, how the Holy Spirit can work through music, through a song, through a beautiful piece of art, through community. In fact, whenever the emotions start to stir, they push it down, because for them, the gospel and the Christian life is all about believing and thinking the right stuff. Then there's another group over here, and they sometimes their personalities are different from those guys over there. They tend to be more affective, and they want to experience the Christian life from the neck down. When they come to church, if they don't feel the presence of God in their heart or their gut, they go, shoot, I was disappointed in that service. These people are constantly praying for more of the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. They want the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Do whatever you want to me, Holy Spirit. And it's just more Spirit, more Spirit, more Spirit. But sometimes those people have neglected the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the book that the Spirit inspired, and as a result, they get too dependent on the emotions that the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring. You know where I'm going with this. It takes both head filled with the Scripture and heart open to the Holy Spirit. And what the text tells us is that the Spirit loves to show up and manifest himself when the word of Christ is being preached, loved, and received. That's the first relationship between the Holy Spirit and the words of the gospel. Secondly, there's a direct relationship between the conversion of an unbeliever and a welcoming church. Both the evangelist and the non-Christian needed to be converted in this story. The story highlights the role of hospitality. In my little video that I sent out, I talked about how if we were to draw a circle with our finger like this and put, you know, a whole bunch of dots inside the circle, those dots would represent us. They'd represent people in the kingdom, in the church, people who get it, who understand who Jesus is. We've become Christians. We're the baptized. And then if we were to put a whole bunch of dots outside the circle, millions and millions of dots, that would represent all the people that are not yet in the kingdom. And what this story is about is the difficulty it is for those inside the circle to make a break in the circle so those outside can get in before they believe and before they've even heard. And that's why ministries like Monday Night Cafe is so important, because opening up a table for people that are not yet Christians eventually can transform an entire church culture, where the Lord's table just continues to get extended out into people's homes. And this is why Alpha is so important, because before our Alpha friends ever believe, we invite them to come and sit at a round table where we share a meal. There's two turning points in the story here. They're quite subtle. The first turning point is when Peter actually invited the Gentiles into his house. And the other turning point is when Cornelius invited Peter and his friends into his house, and they actually entered. Bingo. The Spirit is going to work here. They're going to eat together. They're going to sit together. They're going to talk together. This had not happened between Jews and Gentiles like it did here. And number three, and finally, there's a direct relationship between this whole story and anybody here who still might be feeling unclean, unworthy. This story is intended to offer a remedy for shame through the gift of the blood of Jesus poured out for us. For Peter, he was convinced that Cornelius was unclean. God had to really bang him over the head to tell him, this is not true. There's a great hymn that we used to sing. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And this morning, if you are stuck in a horrible, sad, self-hating way of shame and regret and guilt, oh, my dear friend, this is why Jesus died. He died to bear your sins upon his body on the cross and to set you free not only from the penalty and the punishment of that sin, but from the inner shame that can keep you bound up. This is a great story. Acts 10 is a wonderful chapter. And the Jesus that we serve is a wonderful Savior who has no favorites. And so we will invite everybody to the table, everybody who wants to place their faith in Jesus Christ today. This is an example of the hospitality of our Lord open to all. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many." Ah, who are the many? "For many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Eat and drink and remember that I am the one who not only forgives sins, but I am the one who takes these different ethnicities and different cultural groups, and I bring them all together into one family where we sit and eat at one table and where nobody is superior to anybody else." Only Jesus could do that. And so, Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to Peter and Cornelius in such beautiful personal ways. Speak to us today about whatever it is you are inviting us to respond to. And nourish our minds and our hearts and our bodies now through the reception of your body and blood. Minister to every life. Touch us all deeply. We are open to the Holy Spirit, just as we are open to your word. In your name we pray. Amen.